turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. If you need a Bible, that can probably be accommodated. Why'd Becky do that? Pray, I mean. Not the music part, the prayer part. Because worship was done. She's the worship leader. Worship was over. Well, she prayed because that's what you do between the worship and the teaching. It's written down somewhere. It's funny, we think of ourselves as a non-liturgical church. We don't have missalettes with fixed elements, scripted, prescribed, that we need to follow. The Lord's Prayer goes here, and the Apostles' Creed happens here, and we have an Old Testament reading, and a responsorial psalm, and a New Testament reading, and a gospel reading, and this is where you offer one another the sign of peace, and this is where the 17-minute homily goes, and this is where communion happens, and then there's something that happens after communion, but you don't know because everyone leaves early. But in some ways, we have our own liturgy. You know, there's announcements, and then there's worship, and then there's prayer, and then there's a message. But why is it like that? And specifically, why is there prayer between worship and the Word? Ask that question in a bigger church. Ask that question in the church that I was trained up in, and half the people would say, well, it's to buy time for the pastor to get from wherever he's sitting up to the platform. But that doesn't apply here because I was right here. Just a good amen would do it. And some of you were saying, well, Becky prayed because you're going to talk for like 40 minutes or more or a lot more. And we want it to be worthwhile. If we're going to sit here, we want God to bless the time. We want him to redeem the time. We want him to illuminate his word. We want your message to be from the Lord. And I get that. I mean, me too. But why pray? What I'm getting at, because I'm starting to bug a few of you, what I'm really asking is, why do we pray ever for anything? Last week, we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13, 14, 15. We talked about salvation, because Paul talks about salvation in those verses. And we read, we both observed, and most of us remembered from reading and seeing elsewhere, that God decided to offer salvation to us when? From the beginning, we read in verse 13, and we understand that to mean before time began. Before he laid the foundation of the world, before creation was created. God breathed the universe into existence, knowing how sin and salvation would play out, knowing that he would send his son to be our Savior. That was last week. Here's my question this week as we continue in 2 Thessalonians 2. If God already knows what he's going to do, because that's a big part of what Paul just got done telling us, God knew he was going to save us, knew he was going to send his son to die for us. If God already knows what he's going to do, what's the point in asking him to do it? What's the point in asking him to do anything? Yeah, Paul tells us at the end of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. But why? Because if God knows what we're going to do and already knows how he's going to respond to what we're going to do, if God is sovereign in all things, knows and does his will, what is the point in us praying? It's a question that's probably occurred to all of us at one point or another. And it's a fair question, it really is. Some of you are looking at me like I'm a heretic. But based on what we read in Scripture, passages like the one we were in last week, it's actually a pretty reasonable question. But you're right, it's also a question that we know has to have an answer. Because as Paul continues this week in verse 16, he goes right into prayer. Paul just got done declaring God's sovereignty in our salvation, but right after he does that, he starts to pray. And that's not unusual. Paul prays a lot. Almost every epistle that we're going to read, Paul is praying for the person that he's writing to or the church that he's writing to, or he's asking the person or the church to pray for him or both. This morning it's going to be both. The next half dozen verses or so, I want to look at what Paul prays when he prays. But I also want to get into this question. Why does he pray? How does that make sense? Let's read verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. One pastor I read comments on this transition that Paul makes here, his shift. And he says, well, Paul finished preaching out what he had to say, and now he's praying it in. I like that. Reminds me of what my pastor always told me, study yourself to death and then pray yourself back to life. Paul's been telling them to be encouraged. You're not in the tribulation. You don't have to worry about that. Don't lose hope. Keep clinging to the word. Keep serving the Lord. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Keep doing what you've been doing, knowing that God is faithful. What Paul has been saying, he's now praying. He's praying what he's been saying. We know God loved us because he came for us. He saved us. And Paul is saying, on the basis of God's past faithfulness, I'm going to him and I'm pleading with him that you will come to trust him completely. The basis of God's past faithfulness. That's how we make decisions about a lot of things, isn't it? My daughter's leaving for school this week, and one of the things that we've been doing as she's begun, you know, adulting, is hey, get yourself a credit card with a really small credit limit. Not enough to get yourself into trouble, but enough to start establishing a credit record. Hey, get a small car loan, something that you have the money and savings to pay off if you wanted to, but something that you can pay down over a year or 18 months to establish a credit history, to establish a paper trail, a record of faithfulness that banks will look at when they make decisions down the road about houses and stuff. That's kind of where Paul is coming from. He says, hey, I'm trusting God, and you should too, on the basis of his track record, on the basis of his past performance, his credit history. Because if we pull his history, what we find is that God never fails. Paul's a rabbi, he's a Jew, and he's praying like so many of the prayers that we read from Israel in the Old Testament when Israel's getting it right, when Israel's following the Lord. So often they begin these long, majestic, wonderful prayers. How? By reciting God's faithfulness. God, you have been faithful to us in the past, in this way, in that way, in the other way, and this way too. And on the basis of that, we believe you'll be faithful again. That's what Paul is doing. He said, hey, I believe God is going to finish what he started. I believe he's going to keep his promises. I believe he's going to come again. I believe he's going to comfort and strengthen all of you Thessalonians in the meantime. And because I believe that, because I believe that's who God is, I'm praying that he's going to do it. I'm praying he's going to comfort and strengthen you, verse 17. If you look at other translations, the ideas here are encouragement and effectiveness. And those are big themes for Paul, both of them. Back in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing to them knowing that they're facing persecution. And he says, hey, I remember I encouraged you when I was there. I encouraged you like a mother. I encouraged you like a father. And then when I couldn't be with you, I sent Timothy so that he could encourage you. When I couldn't be with you, I sent someone to be with you to encourage you. But now neither Timothy nor I can be with you. And so I'm going to ask God to encourage you, to remind you of what's true, to remind you of his promises. And I'm going to ask him to strengthen you, make you effective, fruitful in battle, because that's what they were in the middle of. That's what all of us are in the middle of. This life is a battle between good and evil. The forces of light and the forces of darkness, truth and deception. Paul says, I'm writing to encourage you. I'm writing that God would make you effective, that even in the midst of your trials, you would not just remember the truth, know the truth, but step outside of yourselves and share the truth. Live the truth. I was reading this week a pastor talking about the importance of living out the truth that we believe. And he asked, how important is it to live the truth? Well, think about Lazarus, he said. Lazarus didn't go around preaching the truth of the resurrection. He didn't write books about it. He didn't lecture on the subject. He just showed up. And by showing up and living, Lazarus proved his resurrection to be true. Is that us? Is the point. Do our lives, just by showing up, do we testify that we were raised with Christ? Should be true. And Paul's praying it would be true for the Thessalonians. Verse 16, verse 17, that they'd be encouraged, that their witness would be effective. Same thing pretty much a few verses later. Look ahead to verse 5 in chapter 3. Paul goes away for a second. He says, pray for me. But verse 5, he comes back and he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He ends the section praying again for them. Praying that they'd overflow with God's love, that they would persevere with Christ's patience. The patience here is the sense of patient endurance. He's praying that they would press on, continue their ministry, filled with God's love and fulfilling God's plans, even though, like Christ, they're being humiliated, persecuted, some of them executed. But let's go back to our question. That's what Paul is saying, but what is he hoping to accomplish by saying it? I mean, they're great words, encouraging words, good reminders. Who's he talking to? He's praying, but in the big scheme of things, does it matter? What difference does it make? Someone who doesn't put much stock in prayer might say, you know, Paul isn't talking to God here so much as he's talking to the Thessalonians. He's writing to buck them up. He's not really expecting God is going to encourage them. He's hoping his words will encourage them because they're pretty words. They're hopeful words, persuasive words even. And so Paul's real agenda is that he'll convince them that he loves them, that Paul loves them. Pretty words, but not powerful words, the skeptic would say. Nothing is going to change as a result of them unless the Thessalonians decide themselves to change. Prayer doesn't really do anything. It's more the thought that counts. And if we're honest, it's not just non-believers who think that way. Fair number of churchgoers think that way. Even for many believers, that's kind of what prayer represents. Just a Christianese way of saying, I'm keeping a good thought for you. Sending good vibes your way. And when someone says that to us, hey, I'm praying for you. Let's be honest. A lot of times that's the way we receive that. That's nice. Not going to change anything, but nice to know someone cares. I'm sending good thoughts up to God for you. But deep down, I'm not expecting it to change anything. Why? Because he's God. He breathed creation into existence, set the universe spinning into motion. He's going to do what he wants to do. And there's some biblical basis for that thinking. I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm just saying it doesn't come from nowhere. Isaiah 46:10. My counsel will stand and I will do my good pleasure, says the Almighty. Ephesians 1:11. God does whatever he thinks best. God works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. Doesn't take a poll, doesn't take a survey, doesn't hold an election. He does what he knows is best. Psalm 115:3, same thing. Our God in heaven does whatever he pleases. Psalm 139:4. God knows what we're going to say before we say it. So what's the point in saying it? Matthew 6:8, same thing. God knows what we need, Jesus says. God the Father knows what we need before we ask. So on the basis of those verses and others like them, it's not dopey to wonder prayer, intercessory prayer, bringing our requests, our petitions before the Lord. Is there really a point? Is it possibly even offensive? Because in the light of those verses that I just read, it could seem presumptuous. And Paul even seems to imply as much at the end of Romans 11. End of Romans 11, Paul has this magnificent doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor? Paul would seem to be saying, God is our sovereign king. He's creator and ruler of the universe. What business have I even suggesting to him how he should run the universe? What he should do and not do? Who am I to counsel God? And I'll tell you, there are a lot of pastors who read it just that way. Especially pastors whose theology emphasizes predestination over free will. The Bible teaches both, but there are some pastors that fixate on predestination to the exclusion of everything else, and it colors other parts of their theology, like this pastor who says, surely God, whose knowledge penetrates minds and hearts, does not need to have us intervene to tell him what he ought to do. The thought that we are changing the mind of God by our prayers is a terrifying conception. I would be frank to confess, if I really thought I could change the mind of God by praying, I would abstain. There's an element of truth to that. We do need to approach God with reverence and awe. The thing is, though, the same Paul who gives us this magnificent doxology at the end of Romans 11 also tells us, pray without ceasing. Also writes to the Philippians, in everything by prayer and with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In everything by prayer and supplication. Asking, in other words. Paul seems to think petitioning God is okay. James, in his letter, Chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And of course, that's us, cloaked in Christ's righteousness. James seems to think that prayer is not a waste of time, that it's powerful and effective, that it accomplishes something. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus himself tells us the exact same passage we looked at a moment ago in Matthew 6, right after Jesus says that God knows what we need before we make mention of it. He knows what we need before we ask. The very next verse, he tells us to ask anyway. The very next verse, he says, when you pray. And goes on to teach us how to pray. God's sovereignty, his power, his knowledge. I mean, these things are real. But Jesus, who is God, who understands that stuff better than we do, didn't consider it a reason to not pray. He said, yeah, all of that is true. Pray anyway. How does that work? How does it even make sense? Doesn't matter. Jesus said it, that settles it. Pray anyway. You don't need to understand it, just need to listen and obey. Come on, we can do better than that. Yet we're not going to fully understand what it is to be God and what he has for us, how he interacts with us, how he runs the universe. God wouldn't be much of a God if we could understand everything that it is to be God. But God also wouldn't be love if he hid everything about himself from us. And of course he doesn't. And in verse after verse of Scripture, he makes clear that he desires that we would know him. He delights to reveal himself to us, his purpose, his plan, his heart. So what has God shown us about prayer? And specifically, I'm talking this morning about intercessory prayer. What has he shown us to help it make sense to us? He's told us, here's the big idea this morning. If you've tuned out, come back. What has God told us about prayer? He's told us, he's shown us, he even modeled for us when he walked among us that it's not about us. It's not about us in the sense of you and me. It's not even about us in the sense of you and me and the people we're praying for. It's about us, you and me, and him. I know it sounds like I'm getting kind of trippy-dippy here, all kind of transcendental, but go with me on this. At one extreme, there are people that think we can pray God from plan A to plan B. That prayer is not only a way to plead with God, but a way to persuade God. Even if you get into some of the Word of Faith teachers, to compel God to do what we ask. And that's tremendously appealing. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people buy into that because it appeals to our flesh. If that's true, if I pray the right way, I can get God to do what I want him to do. I can get control of my life back. I can have my best life now. If God is in control and I can control God, I can get at least some measure of power and influence back in this chaotic and capricious world. The problem with that, if we're paying attention, that's not what prayer does. And that's not what prayer does because it isn't who God is. God is love. And God, who is love, loves me and you way too much to give us everything we ask for. And if we're honest, when we watch God, usually after the fact, when we see that God hasn't given us the thing that we were sure that we wanted, a lot of times looking back, we're grateful, aren't we? Have you ever found yourself saying, thank you so much, God, for not answering that prayer that I prayed? I'm so glad that you didn't let me marry that person, that you didn't give me that job or that house, or that you closed the door to that ministry. The reality is that God did answer the prayer. He just said, no, I've got something way better. Because that's who he is. God promises to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what we could ask or think. God wants to do better for us than we know to pray for. So right there we know prayer's got to be about more than my wishes, wants, and desires. It's got to be more than bending God's will to my will. Because God in his mercy has better plans than I know to ask for. That's at one extreme over here. Down here at the other extreme, there's prayer that purely and only acknowledges God's sovereignty. Nothing more. Which ends up less about intercession and more about just pure worship. And don't misunderstand me. Prayer is worship. Worship is prayer. And that's good. It's good in our prayer lives to spend time acknowledging who God is, praising him for who he is, rejoicing in his sovereignty, that he has ultimate control over our lives and that we don't. But if the sum and total, if the entirety of our prayers is not my will but yours be done, whatever you would have, Lord, if that's the only thing we ever pray at all, ever, at some point we're going to find ourselves, okay, God, you're sovereign, and I know that, and you know that, and you know that I know that. And if you know that I know that, why do you need me to say it? That's exactly the point, some would tell you. That's the perfect point where prayer becomes worship, where you yield to God's sovereignty, you let go of wanting or needing or asking for anything, you just purely trust. And a lot of pastors teach that. The problem I have, one of the problems, is it's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't teach it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't not do it, but that's not all of how Paul prays. And it's not all of how Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us it's okay to ask. Lead us not into temptation. Give us this day our daily bread. Keep us from the evil one. So prayer has to be about more than purely and solely acknowledging God's sovereignty. It also has to be about more than over here. It has to be more than just telling God all the ways that I'm needy. No, prayer is about unity between His will and our will, His plans and our plans. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than Psalm 37, verse 4. Life verse for many of you, I suspect. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The wrong way to understand that verse, though it's often taught, the wrong way to understand that verse is, well, if we enjoy God, if we rejoice in Him enough, if we praise Him sufficiently, He'll give us what we want. A better way, a right way to understand the verse, the more I pursue God, the more I know God, the more I am determined to sit at His feet and hear from God, the more my heart will be shaped by God to want what He wants. And His desires and my desires will become one. Some people, and you might have come into this, you might have run into this, some people take this concept and they reduce it to prayer changes things, it changes me. But I don't think that's sufficient. I think there's more going on than that. I think prayer unites God and me in the knowing and the outworking of His will. Unity. That's what the Bible teaches about prayer. Unity between His will and my will, between His purpose and my plans, between His power and my surrender. But toward what end? I mean, what's the point? What happens next? What's God's purpose in giving us this ministry of intercessory prayer? Yeah, our heart is conformed to His heart, our thoughts to His thoughts, our will to His will, but what's His goal? Well, His goal is what His goal always is, to glorify His name. But His plan is what His plan at least often is, which is to use us to glorify His name. God is invested in using us to glorify His name. That sounds crazy. And it is. It's nuts. But it's true. How has God largely, mostly, mainly chosen to bring the gospel to humanity? How in this age of grace is God working to evacuate the planet? Through us. Paul, just a couple of verses back, verse 14, he says, hey, Thessalonian church, you were saved how? By the gospel that I brought. By the gospel that I preached to you. The age that we live in, this age of grace, is all about God using broken people like us to save broken people. Beggars sent out in the world to tell the beggars where we found the bread. Do you see the connection here? We read last week in 2 Peter 3:9, God's willing that none shall perish. It's God's heart, it's His will that all of humanity would have at least an opportunity to be saved, that everyone would have a chance to respond to the gospel. But how is that actualized? That's a new agey kind of a word. How does God accomplish that? What's the outworking of that? A lot of it, not saying all of it, but an awful lot of it is through you and me. His will meeting our willingness to act. And also our willingness to pray. Because if you read what Paul is saying here, in his mind, the two go hand in hand. Prayer brings God's will and our willingness together. Prayer is how we know it's God's will. Prayer is how we receive the power to do God's will. And power is how we unlock God's will in the lives of others. Look ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, hey, I'm praying for you at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says, now you guys pray for me. I pray for you. You pray for me. Brethren, pray for us, verse 1, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Brethren, pray for us. Paul, Timothy, Silas. That our preaching would be effective, that it would be fruitful, that it would be impactful, that souls would be saved because of it. But here's the thing. We already know that that's God's will. We already know it's God's will that Paul's preaching and Silas's and Timothy's, that their preaching and teaching would be effective. We know that's what God wants. How do we know? Verses like Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, it's my will, it's my promise that my word will not return void. God promises that it is his will in his sovereignty that the preaching of his word would never accomplish nothing. Believe me, I cling to that on a weekly basis. That's God's will, right? That the preaching of his word would be fruitful. But how does that will become reality? Through Paul's willingness to preach it? Yeah. God has given Paul knowledge and ability, and nothing happens until Paul responds with his availability. But Paul also believes and prays. Verse 1 demonstrates there's a second element at work here. There's another dynamic in play. Paul just told us that the power of God's word through him is unlocked, is unleashed, not only by his willingness to stand and deliver, but by the people's willingness to kneel and pray. Paul believes that the fruitfulness of his ministry is dependent on the prayers of the people. And I'm going to tell you, every great preacher in the last 2,000 years has recognized that truth. Any pastor whose name you know has credited the effectiveness of their ministry not to their knowledge or cleverness or training or education, but to those who faithfully pray for the fruitfulness of their ministry. Charles Spurgeon, a great example. I just gave a couple of our interns one of his books to go through. Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor in London who was prolific and powerful and won thousands of souls and still continues to influence the church today. He believed and would tell anyone who listened the effectiveness of his ministry was a function of the people in his church cooperating with God. And I mean, and he was so impactful in his day. People would come from America. People would come from Asia. People would come from across Europe to visit. Tell us your secret. What's the secret sauce of your ministry? You know, give us the user codes. And he'd take them down to the basement of the church. And he'd say, I want to show you the engine room. And people would think, okay, a ship has an engine room. Factory might have a basement in a church. But in the basement, anytime there was a service going on, and many times even when there wasn't, there would be people on their knees praying. And he would say, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole operation grinds to a halt. We cannot expect God's blessing on our ministry if we don't ask him for it. Now, Spurgeon believed and taught the sovereignty of God. But he also believed and taught that the sovereignty of God and intercessory prayer were not mutually exclusive. I think it was Spurgeon who was asked how he reconciled sovereignty of God and free will of man. And he said, "I don't see why I need to reconcile two friends." And he had much the same conviction around sovereignty and prayer. I read someone, not Spurgeon, say if your understanding of God's providence leads you to pray less, then you need to rethink your understanding of God's providence. And that could have been right out of the mouth of Spurgeon. And it could be right out of the mouth of God. Does God know what he wants to do in our lives, in the world, in this church? Of course he does. Does God know what he wants to do in your family? Absolutely he does. That's unquestionable. That's undeniable. But sometimes God doesn't do what he wants. Sometimes he doesn't fully bring about what he intends. Sometimes we don't see the fullness of God's will materialize until we pray. Because one of the things that God in his sovereignty is committed to doing is involving us in what he's doing. And that means not only waiting until we're willing to act, but it means waiting until we're willing to ask according to his will. That's important. We need to not just ask, but ask according to his will, which means, back to Psalm 37:4, we need to delight ourselves in the Lord. We need to do the work. We need to pursue him and seek him and sit at his feet and listen to him. I think it was R.A. Torrey who said, "How can we expect to hear from God if we're the one who's always talking?" We need to seek the Lord and listen for his voice long enough to know his will. We need to worship him and remember him and trust him until we're ready to know his will. Necessary component of that is releasing our own will, what we think we know, what we believe we want. There's a quote making its way around the fellowship on social media this week. You might have seen it, Elizabeth Elliot. "You can't pray, 'Thy will be done,' until you're willing to say, 'And mine be undone.'" It's everything Jesus says to the disciples in John 15. "If you abide in me, know me, rest in me, trust in me, continue in me, and my words abide in you, if my word, my will, my heart matters to you, you'll ask for what you desire and it'll be what I desire. And it shall be done for you when your will and my will merge. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, that his will comes to pass, and that we prove ourselves his disciples." God wants to change the world through us. God wants to transform people through us, wants to raise up ministries and save souls and restore relationships. And sometimes the reason he isn't is he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to understand his heart, and he's waiting for us to ask him to move in accordance with his heart. We see it again and again in Scripture. If I'm blowing your mind, think of how often it's true. God's heart was to give the children of Israel food and water in the desert. He didn't lead them out there to die. But Numbers 11, we see God wait to do what he wanted to do until Moses prayed. God's heart was to give Hannah a child. Rob made mention of that last week in doing a baby dedication. God's heart was to give Hannah a child, 1 Samuel 1, but he waited until Hannah prayed. God's plan was to prove that Elijah was his guy. First by bringing drought, then by bringing rain. But he didn't do it in 1 Kings until Elijah prayed. See, if we struggle with prayer because we're hung up on God's sovereignty, we have it backwards. Why would we pray if we didn't think God was sovereign? Why would we pray if we didn't think that God was able to speak his will into existence, to bring it about in our lives? Jerry Bridges, the guys went through one of his books a few years ago, says God's sovereignty doesn't negate our ability to pray. It makes it possible for us to pray with confidence. Another Jerry Bridges quote, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God isn't sovereign, we have no assurance he's able to answer our prayers. And then our prayers become no more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust. And that is both a tremendous opportunity and an awesome, in the sense of awe-inspiring, an awesome responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility when we realize we can't assume God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. That's Sam Storms. He's a pastor down in Oklahoma, and he's as Calvinistic a Calvinist as ever Calvinisted a Calvinist. Something. Way, way reform. 5-point Calvinist, if there was a 6-point, he'd be that. And he says, yeah, God in his sovereignty does as he pleases, but one of the things that he pleases is to involve us through prayer. In so many things. And I'm not gonna put verses on the screen here, so listen and jot them down. But God wants to involve us in saving the lost. How do I know that? 2 Peter 3:9. He's willing that none shall perish. That's God's will. God wants to involve us in Mideast peace. Where do you get that? Psalm 122 verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God wants to involve us in the peace process in the Middle East. He wants to involve us in the peace process in our own government. 1 Timothy 2:1, what can I do about what's going on in Washington? Pray for leaders. Scripture says God turns the head of kings. But does he wait for our prayer before he does? The return of Jesus is not independent of our prayers. How do I know? John prays in Revelation 22:20, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, we pray and restrain Satan. Matthew 6:13, protect us from the evil one. During this age of grace, God would involve us in ministry far, far from us. Matthew 9:38, Jesus encouraged us to pray that God would send workers into the field. We can do missions work without leaving Wichita. God wants to involve us in the dynamics in our fellowship, the unity that we have in the church, within Calvary and among the churches in Wichita and the churches that are the body of Christ in the world. John 17:20, Jesus prays that his people would be one and he and the Father are one. And I could keep going, but I want to focus in. I want to zoom in here. I want to camp out on this last thought as we start to wrap up this morning. God tells us a lot in Scripture. He's a lot to say about his will for the church. And we see Paul pray so often for the church, for the church as a whole, and for specific churches. The beginning of this letter, 2 Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, verse 11, we always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of his faith with power. Paul is praying for the church of the Thessalonians because he believes that their fruitfulness depends on it. And my favorite prayer that Paul prays for a church is when he prays for the Colossians in chapter 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray for you. How do you pray for them, Paul? To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Paul prayed for churches because he believed, he understood the extent to which those things would be true, the extent to which the Colossians would have wisdom and understanding and walk worthy and be pleasing and be strengthened and be persevering. Paul understood that those things would be true, at least to some extent, in proportion to how fervently he prayed for them. There's a lot of reasons to pray. I'm zeroing in on just one this morning. A lot of reasons to pray. When we pray, we realize that we're not God. When we pray, we get strength from God. When we pray, we realize that the world doesn't begin and end with us. We surrender control to God who's not us. When we pray, hopefully we get to the point where we're real. We understand how we're feeling about something. We're willing to seek God about something. We come to trust that God is with us in those things. When we pray, we find inspiration to take steps of faith. When we pray, we give God glory. And I mean, I'm just getting started. My point is that this morning is not an exhaustive message about everything that prayer is. That would take weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. But one of the things that God has given to us in prayer is the opportunity to unite our will and his will. And one of the places, one of the opportunities that we have to see our wills united in power, to see fruitfulness abound, is in the church. And reading those verses that Paul prays for the Colossians, I want to ask if you would pray. Don't have to use the words, but pray for those things. Pray with that heart. Pray with that zeal for this church. Lots and lots of applications for this message. Because, yes, pray for our country. Yes, pray for your family. Yes, pray for your individual ministry. But to that list, I would ask that you add Calvary. Because things are getting weird. And I'm really convinced we haven't seen anything yet. Back to school is going to bring a whole nother ripple of disruption, ripple, wave, cataclysm. And some of it might be real and a lot of it is going to be hype. But it's going to be disruption. And the election that's coming up. Any way it turns out, Trump wins by a little, Trump wins by a lot. Biden wins by a little, Biden wins by a lot. Any way I try to think it through, I start wondering. Our nation has known 244 years of bloodless revolution. Is this where it comes to a screeching halt? 244 years is old in the lifespan of a democracy. Anyway, I think about how this election could go. It has the potential to turn our nation upside down. Not saying it's going to happen for sure. I have an easier time seeing that happen than not. What I know for sure, I know 2020 is a football. There's no way of knowing which way it's going to bounce. And because that's true, most of what we think we know about ministry, most of the way that we're used to doing ministry, most of the way that we were taught to do ministry the last 20, 30, 40 years, it's really quickly becoming obsolete. I mean, it was on its way to becoming obsolete even before 2020. Last year, I talked about youth pastors around the country just puzzled, frustrated, on their knees because they're ministering to a generation of teens that have never known life without phones and tablets. And the way in which the devices are rewiring brains and changing the way we minister, I mean, that was already underway. But now, there's no question. The old playbooks don't work. The old roadmaps aren't accurate. And it's kind of a scary thing, not going to lie. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing because some of you remember David Gusick telling us 2 years ago at the men's conference, we want to have a map. We like a good map. But it's better to have a guide. We like maps because they give us a sense of being in control. But a map has never been where we're going. Better than a map is a guide who knows the way, who's walked the road, who knows the end from the beginning. The hard part is relinquishing that trust. But God has removed the element of choice. He's put us in a position where we ain't got no stinking maps. And we know we need a guide. None of us have been here before. None of us knows the way. There is no map. But there is a guide. And as a church, we need to be delighting ourselves in the Lord that He would show us what He would have us be and do and how He would have us love and serve. I get all kinds of email, all kinds of everything. Pastor, we've taken the survey. We've done this study. We've analyzed this analysis. You know, the best thing I've heard said about ministry in 2020, we're not going to figure it out by examination of opinions or data or trends or anything else. It's only going to come to us by revelation. Seeking Him, waiting upon Him, asking Him, Lord, reveal Your will to me that we can walk in it. And that's work. It's sitting at His feet. It's listening for His voice. What is it to walk with You in August, in September? What kind of fruit should we expect? And we have to pray that specifically, uniquely, very locally for us. Christianity Today, and I'm not a huge fan of the magazine, did an article that I appreciated a couple weeks ago because they looked at John MacArthur's church that's suing, and I'm sure you've read about it, and pursuing court action and is holding church even in defiance of government orders. And then you have other mega church pastors who are saying, we'll find a way to do it without breaking the law. We'll meet outside. We'll go to the parking lot. We'll go to a park. And the point of the article was that who's to say that they aren't both right? Who's to say that they aren't following God's specific will for that specific fellowship? And I know that's what we have to do. We can't take our cues. We can't wait for the church up the street or the church across the country or the church that we used to go to. We can't wait for someone else to figure it out because their answers might not have anything to do with our answers. We have to delight ourselves in the Lord. And know, believe, trust, He will give us the desires of our heart as they become the desires of His heart. So as Becky and Michaela come back up, can we pray now and can we continue to pray, Lord, would You fill us. Pastors, leaders, everyone who calls Calvary Chapel home, with the knowledge of your will for this season, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Lord, teach us what to do and how to do it, that we might walk worthy of you, that the things that we do and don't do, that the choices that we make in great things and small would please you, and that in aligning our heart to yours and seeking to know and do your will, we would be fruitful in every good work. Fruitful by how you define fruitful. It may or may not have to do with numbers. It may or may not have to do with depth. It may or may not have to do with things that happen on this property. It may or may not have to do with things that happen virtually. But Lord, we want to be fruitful. And to do that, we know that we need to increase in the knowledge of you. To do that, we know that we need to be strengthened with your might, according to your power. We cannot do this in our strength. Lord, as we continue to sojourn through 2020, would you minister patience and long-suffering with joy to us, that we people would see resurrection life in us, your Spirit alive in us, giving thanks always to the Father and to the Son who saved us. That the ladies are going to be starting tomorrow evening and Friday morning. Same study, just different times. It was a book that was really important to me shortly before I gave my life to the Lord, which seems backwards, and it was. But for a couple of years, I was studying God's Word, even after a time became convinced of the truth of God's Word. I just hadn't surrendered to the God of God's Word. But someone had turned me on to Chuck Missler's ministry, and I was reading and listening to everything I could get from his ministry. He was based in California at the time, and I ended up with this book on tape, and it was weird because it was Nancy Missler who was reading it, who was teaching it. I'm like, okay, I knew enough. Okay, I'm a woman teaching a man, but his name was on the book, so maybe it's okay. And what she was talking about, the title of the book, Be Transformed, is from Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And that intrigued me, because I knew my mind was garbage. I knew that my thought life was corrupt. I knew that it was getting me into trouble. And I was on my way to figuring out if I continued on the path that I was on, I was going to die. I mean, quite literally. And the Bible was telling me that if I died apart from God, well, then I'd be apart from God forever. And so I was sort of toggling back and forth between obsessing about that and not wanting to think about it at all. And I came across this book that said, you know, your thought life can change. You don't have to have these intrusive, depraved, corrupt, evil, wicked things ruling your mind. You can give that over to God, and along with a new heart, he can give you his thoughts. And that really, for me, what set the table when the next time I came close to dying, to saying, okay, I need to surrender to God. I need the eternity that he promises, and I need the present. I need the sanity that he promises. All of which to say, if you've listened this far, if you've hung in this long, and you've never given your life to Jesus, you need to do that before anything else that we talked about this morning makes sense or matters. Praying, knowing God's will, having God's power, yeah, that's all possible. But it's only possible for those who have been saved, those who have given their life to Jesus, those who are being transformed. If you've never taken that step, would you reach out to someone before you leave here? We'll have pastors and elders in the corners. We'd love to talk to you, answer questions that you might have, pray with you. If you're watching at home, reach out to us. Call the church, text the church, message us online. We'll have a pastor get back to you or one of our wives. And same thing. What's standing between you and Jesus? And let's see if together we can make sense of it and get it out of the way. If you're not local, it doesn't matter. Jesus has his people in every city. We can talk to you long distance and we can hook you up with somebody who's local. I promise we can. But for now, let's stand together. And we who are Christ's, called by his name, purchased with his blood, beneficiaries of his heart, gifted with his mind. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. Let's we who are his worship him.